The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
Well, we stand in honor of God's Word, and I would direct your attention. I think it'll be on the screen. If you have your Bibles, all the better. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I want to read through chapter 8, verse 5, as we then come to a culmination of what has begun in this section of chapter 6, the opening of the seven seals that was given to the scroll, that the Lamb has taken, in chapter 5. And so we come to the completion of that in 7 through 8, verse 5. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Then the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Revelation chapter 7 is in many ways an answer to the question of Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. Those in chapter 6 were asking for the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him who was seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's the question. Who can stand before the Almighty, the righteous, the holy God, who will execute his wrath? That's the question of the ages. Who can stand before such a righteous God? So it follows then, that is, chapter 7, as the next vision that John sees, but I think, and I think many commentators are right, it does not follow this in time. In other words, he's seeing visions, pictures, glimpses, often from different perspectives. Because what we find here is that what's about to happen, there's a pause. We need to seal the saints of the Lord before it happens. We were told what was about to happen. And so we have this, like, it's almost like doing a movie, you know, where you see events follow out and then they go back in the time and they pick up something that was mentioned and they got to kind of play it out a little bit so you understand what's about to happen. So it's not chronological. We often make that mistake with the book, as if thinking the chapters follow chronologically one after another. But rather than seeing how God has put together these visions that they interrelate. That's my suggestion to you. So that is to say, then, it's concurrent with the execution of the seals and provides a purpose. And that purpose is a word of comfort to the church facing the judgments that we are told were about to come. That's what John was told in chapter 1. It is an interlude of comfort to remind believers then and now of their unchangeable standing in Christ by faith. We need to be reminded of that. That if you are in Christ, nothing, remember what I read in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 following. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can separate you from the love of God? You have an unchangeable standing if you are in Christ. And that's what John is reminding again us and those who are reading his book. John, again, is seeing things from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. He's in heaven, remember. He's looking, as it were, from God's eye view of all these things. And so he's seeing this, seeing the events of the seals from a different reality. A reality of being in Christ and of Christ's rule and authority. Now, perhaps, I don't know if this illustration will work or not, I was thinking about that different perspective and the multiple things that go on. I'm a Trekkie from some time back, go back to the original Star Trek series. And I remember one of the neat things that they, props that they used, which became actual, was three-dimensional chess. Do you remember the chessboard? It wasn't just one chessboard. There were three chessboards on three different levels. And you could move the pieces the same way, but in three dimensions. Not just across the board linearly, but also up and down those three boards. And so it was a whole new way of thinking of, and obviously much more complex, because chess is one of those games where you have to have a strategy. And you have to be thinking ahead of the possible moves. And now the possible moves became much more numerous. And I remember they used to sell those 3D chessboards. You could buy them. I don't know if you can buy them anymore or not, but they were out there. Star Trek produced it. Somebody thought about it. It was something, you know, modern. But that idea of a different perspective, different dimensions, that there's more to it. We often think of the world and of our place in life in a linear fashion. We live in this life, we have a physical body, and we're thinking all about physical things, and we enjoy those things, but we forget the other dimensions, the spiritual dimension. Even as Christians, we're slow to think that way. And so John is reminding us of that other perspective, the whole picture, that whatever is about to happen in time and in space in your life, remember, the Lamb sits on the throne. He is in control of these things. And we are secure in those trials through our union with Christ. That's our principle this morning. We are secure. That's what chapter 7 is all about. We are secure in our trials through our union with Christ. So we come to the first point this morning. I'm trying to break this into a workable way as we walk through the chapter. And you understand my preaching is that I walk you through the verses. And so, as I look at this, what we see, first of all, what does John see? What does he get a glimpse of? Well, the agents of Christ, the first three verses. And note, first of all, they have an authority and they have a responsibility as his agents. In chapter 6, we began with the risen, conquering lion lamb who is in control and who is opening the seals. So in chapter 7, it opens with the heavenly angels under his command, his lieutenants, his generals, those who are his servants in control. And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds of the earth. They don't control these things. They're not allowed to let them happen until the order is given. These angels, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, are ministering spirits, are ready to act upon the call of God. And again, John is drawing from the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 1, and Ezekiel has that vision of God, the throne room of God, and the angels are coming. They move at his command. And so it is in Revelations 4 and 5 as well. They hold back the judgments until the command of Christ is to be executed. Remember, the upheavals of the world and its judgments by God are under the rule and are executed only by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has been raised from the dead and that he is now reigning until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Christ is on the throne. No matter what any Supreme Court may say or nation may do or ruler or man, Christ reigns. And nothing happens without his command. Now, the hard-to-grasp thing for us as finite creatures is the fact that God uses the evil intents of Satan and of men to accomplish his good ends. And I remind you that verse in Genesis 50, where the brothers of Joseph come back to him, you know, they had sold their brother into slavery, and they meant ill. And now they're worried because their father has died, and they're thinking, Joseph's holding back, having retribution on us because dad was still alive. But now that dad's gone, we're in trouble. That's a loose paraphrase. But, so they come to Joseph and they plead their father's case before them, and Joseph said, who am I? I'm not in the place of God. You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. Remember that principle. Men and Satan and moral creatures who have fallen mean it for evil. They do have evil intents and designs and desires. Bad things happen, but God overrules in his sovereignty. And this is where we have to give way to God as being God. He uses it, directs it, controls it, limits it for his good and wise ends. And Joseph understood that, which is why Joseph wasn't vengeful. He understood. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we understand? Okay? So there it is, the authority, their responsibility. Well, we've made some reference to this. They hold back the four winds. Now, again, it's probably, I'm not going to say definitively, because I'm having trouble as well as many do in terms of what do all these images mean? Because John is writing with figurative language, symbolic language, it's images, it's pictures. But it probably is a reference to the four horsemen of Revelation 6. Why do I say that? Because there's four. But also because that Revelation 6, four horsemen analogy or reference or image is built on the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 6, where we have the four chariots and horses. And it's interesting, if Zechariah is looking far into the future, now John is seeing these things coming to fruition, the Greek word wind is also translated as spirit. And particularly when you move from Hebrew to Greek, And if you look at this Greek translation, what is called the Septuagint of Zechariah 6, that word spirit or wind is the Greek word that's used there. And that's the common translation that the New Testament writers used. They didn't quote the Hebrew. They tended to quote the Septuagint or the Greek translation because that's the language they dealt with. Just like, what do we often quote? The English version. But the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek, at least the New Testament is. But we are comfortable with the English translation. And so it was the apostles were comfortable with the Greek translation because that's what the language that they use commonly, but it's also the language that everybody else used. And so I think that there's a connection between Zechariah 6:5 and what's going on here in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7. So I think, again, that four winds, the four spirits, is probably that again, the judgments that were about to come from the four corners of the earth. These control the judgments that are about to come upon the world by Jesus' rule, the opening of the seals. And so the judgments do not affect, as we've noticed, everybody equally, but the unfolding of conquerors, wars, famine, and pestilence is the heritage of mankind who have rejected Christ. And all you need to do is look at human history. We can see that unfolding. There's been one conqueror after another. After the Roman Empire has fallen, which has been the longest standing empire in those numbers, since, you know, there hasn't been anything that stood that long since that time, we have seen God raise up in his wisdom, or allowed to raise up, one conqueror after another in human history. And the wars that were begotten by that, as the famines that came after that, and the pestilences, all those things, we look at human history, and it has been said that the 20th century is probably the most war-filled, destructive history or century in the history of mankind, thinking of the number of people that have been killed in all those wars. Now, the angels then are these ministering spirits, again, Hebrews, sent by Christ to care for his elect. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. They are ministering spirits who serve believers. So they're ordered to seal the servants of God's come before the judgments are to be carried out. That's their job. Their job is to execute the Lamb's commands, but they're also to minister to the Lamb's redeemed. And so they're reminded that though believers will suffer, they are protected by Christ. And I can't see how you read this book and you read other passages and think that somehow the church is going to escape suffering or tribulations. We do not. We are called to suffer in this life. Because through that suffering, Christ is putting to death the flesh. He's sanctifying us. And there's no escape. There's no sense of escape here. They're just being sealed. They're being secured in the midst of what they're about to face. And John is writing, as he says, I'm a partaker with you in the tribulation. And so throughout the Bible, Peter writes a whole letter about suffering. We will suffer. The church is not going to escape. There's not going to be some escape hatch that's going to open up at some point in history and God's going to pull the church out. I don't think that that's a biblically sustainable argument. We, as God's people, will suffer just as God's people has always suffered in the course of human history. But the promise is that he will see you through it. He will protect you. He will be with you. He will supply your every need. He will seal you. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but he will secure you. Which takes me then to verses 4 to 12, the next point, the secured in Christ. And so then we have then what we have as the seal. And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000 sealed from every tribe and the sons of Israel. Now, first of all, we have to ask, well, what's the seal? Before we get to the 144,000, I know that's where you want to go. But the sealing of the servants of God is a reference, I think, in a couple of ways. In the Old Testament prophecy, remember, John is drawing from the Old Testament. This imagery is not uniquely his. I mean, you can see the context. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 9, well, remember Ezekiel is the prophet who was living at the time when Judah was being besieged and under attack by the Babylonians. He was a prophet with the Jews living in exile, and Jerusalem was still standing, but then underwent the whole captivity, the whole destruction. The temple was laid out, laid flat, and then that final, it was completed. So he was the prophet to the Jews living in exile at that time. And he saw the vision. There's a vision of a spiritual temple later in the book. But part of that, an early part of the vision, is God telling through Ezekiel, through visions, why he was judging the people. Because of their sins, and because of their violence, and the rejection of his law and his rule, he was casting them out of the land. And so in Ezekiel 9, there's a picture of God sealing and the preservation of the Old Testament faithful in the midst of the judgments that were promised to Judah and to the destruction of the temple. This sealing is a reference to that, I think, because they were sealed in the forehead. So again, God promises, I'm going to judge the land, I'm going to run out of the temple, I'm going to destroy all this. But before I do that, I'm going to seal the saints and sends an angel out to go out and mark the saints. Now again, this is all imagery, this is all pictures. But what's that a picture of? Again, God preserves a remnant. He never completely removes his people. There was always a remnant. There were the faithful. And so there was in Ezekiel's time. And what we have here is again a reference to that. So Jesus seals his servants. Now, I'm not saying that this is referencing the Babylonian captivity, but what I'm saying is it's this reference, this sealing. That's what we're talking about, this kind of protection. And I think it's interesting, as we look at that, these are Christ's servants. The word is doulos, who are his bond slaves. Owned by him, bought by him. That's who we are, right? We're blood bought. We're not just servants as we've been hired out. We are owned by Christ. He owns us. And Jesus in Revelation 7 seals his servants, even as, or in a parallel fashion, Satan will mark his. Remember the mark of the beast coming up in Revelation 13? But Jesus does it first. Remember what Satan is. He is disguising himself as an angel of light. He mimics the work of Christ. And even as he seals his own, he only does that because Christ has already sealed his own. And there's a parallel going on here. In Revelation 14:1 and in 22:4, as we look forward, this reference to sealing comes up again, and it is a sealing in the name of God and of Jesus. It's a sign of ownership. And then, if we're thinking about what is the seal, not only being the name of God placed upon believers, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes to us, "In him, that is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So there's a sealing by the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinitarian seal. The sealing, I think, again, we know that's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. I think that's what's going on here. It's a reminder that you have been sealed. The name of God has been placed upon believers, and that's what protects you. That's what sustains you. That identifies you. You are owned by God. You've seen people that have lost their dogs. They really get emotional about that. So they make up the little signs, they put the dog's picture on the sign, and they put them on telephone poles and street signs, and they pass them out. Why? They own the dog. They have an interest in it. They don't want to lose the dog. They want the dog back. Do you think that if God has bought you with the blood of his own son, he's going to say, "Whoops, I lost one"? Is he not going to care about you more than he cares about the sparrows in the sky, the lilies of the field, the animals that he's made? I don't think it's an outward mark, but a spiritual mark. And if you want to put it this way, I think that's what baptism is a picture of. Baptism is a picture of your being sealed. It's God stamping his name upon you. That's what's pictured as a sacrament, as that mystery. It is an outward sign of an inward grace. It is a picture of God putting his name on you. I simply reference the point. And is it Matthew 4 when Jesus is baptized? And what happens? He is the Son of God, but he's baptized as the God-man, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in a visible form because he's been sealed to the office, empowered for what lies ahead. And so, believers are marked, and they cannot be marked by Satan, because they're already marked by Christ. Don't be fearful. Don't think that somehow Satan can grab you and snatch you from the Savior's hand. You're going to somehow fall and make some mistake and get the stamp of the beast put on you, and now you're going to be changed over and stolen to the other side. What was that child's game? Red Rover, and you go over and you try to grab somebody and bring them back, right? You can't do that if you're in Christ. Now, of course, the danger is if you're not in Christ. Now you're standing against Satan and all of his forces all alone. And the question rises, who can stand? So, that's the seal, I think. Who are the sealed? Well, it's told us here, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, some suggest we have two groups. Believing Jews as a remnant, perhaps in John's day or a later time, and then the believers from the Gentiles from the church age mentioned in verse 9, the multitude, the great multitude that no one can number. Those are your options as perhaps one way, or is it the same group? Does it make sense to you that all of the Jewish remnant are sealed, if we understand sealing correctly? I don't think so. All believers are sealed. All believers have the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit placed upon them. So if they are the same, how are they the same? That's my suggestion to you. Well, all believers in John's day, or all believers perhaps in a general sense. Me at the list that we have. Look with me how this is listed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. If you look at the list, not every tribe is listed. If you read it carefully, it's interesting. It is a stylized tribe list. Someone's missing in the list. Now that's your homework question. What tribe is missing from the list in verses 5 through 8? The hint that you have is if you look carefully, you will see that you have in verse 6 Manasseh mentioned. And then you will see in verse 8 Joseph mentioned. But Joseph was never a tribe by itself. Joseph got the double portion because he was treated as the elder son, remember? And so his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were listed as the tribes. It was never listed this way in the genealogies. You weren't from the tribe of Joseph. You were from the tribe of either Ephraim or Manasseh. And interesting as well is the fact that the tribe of Judah comes first. And that never is done in the Old Testament because he wasn't the oldest. Who's the oldest? Judah is usually later in the list. But he comes first because who comes from the tribe of Judah? Who have we been introduced to in chapter 4 and chapter 5? The king himself. So it is a stylized tribe. But look at the number. It's 144,000. Remember, he's not giving you literal information here. He's giving you imagery, pictures. It's symbolic language. Remember what you're reading. What's 144? Well, 144 is 12 times 12. What's 144,000? That's 12 times 12 times 1,000. Those numbers are significant in the Bible. Didn't we see a parallel of 12 and 12 earlier in the book? Yeah. Remember the 24 elders? were 12 tribes. Why do we have 24? Well, because we have 12 tribes, because we have 12 apostles, because we have the Old Testament church, and we have the New Testament church, because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the two have been made one. The wall, the barriers, when broken down, they have been brought together. And so that Paul would even be so bold in Galatians chapter 3 to say that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs, according to the promise. The Bible sees one people of God, not two. You're either in God's people, the elect, or you're not. That's the dividing wall. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And so the numbers again, 12 are the 24 elders, times 2, the 1,000. What the 1,000? Well, that's a number of completeness. It is in the Bible. These are a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in a stylized, this is how you might say God sees it. But this number is a great multitude that no one, God knows the number. Paul tells us that in Timothy. The Lord knows who are his. But when he talks to Abraham and says, look at the stars of the heaven or the sun on the seashore, can you count it? We can't number them. And so this great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, that's the language from Acts chapter 2. And it's interesting in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, most of those were Jews coming from all those nations because God spread them all out. And he's bringing all these people back and the gospel goes out to all the world. And I think that this great multitude of verse 9 is then a reference to the other perspective, to man's perspective, to the promise of Abraham in Genesis 15 and 22. It bears this language of the universality of the gospel, that it's not just that God is saving the Jews, but God hasn't forgotten them either. Romans 11 speaks to that. But it's Jew and Gentile, because the only way anyone is saved. What does Paul labor to prove in Romans? Whether Jew or Gentile, you are saved by what? Faith. Through faith. For I maintain that a man is saved apart from works of the law, but by faith in Christ. He labors that point. He takes this clear back to Abraham and said, Abraham's the father of the faithful. So you see, whether you're Jew or Gentile, the only way into God's kingdom is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. But that's what the Jews of Jesus' day were judged for, because they rejected him. They would not. They were trusting in their own righteousness. Paul labors that argument as well. Read Romans. And so I think that the two lists, you only have one list and a description of the other, are really the people of God, seen from those two perspectives, sealed by the Lamb. And he's pulling together all these things. Now then, thirdly, who are these that are comforted? We talked about that, the sense that it's the church, but there's a distinct, there's a particular description here, and he says the question is asked by the angel, who are these clothed in white robes? And he says, well, John plays it safe. He's not going to make a suggestion. He says, well, you tell me, right? And so again, we see, I think, the difficulty in trying to understand this language, because John's not very clear in his own mind what he's seeing. He has to ask. This is revelation. And so we're told in verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, Matthew 24, the only other place where the two words come together. As I flip through my pages, because my hands are sticky. Matthew 24, verse 21 reads, and this is Jesus speaking, as you may remember, the Olivet Discourse. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. There it is. The great tribulation. Now, to identify that, you have to understand the context. Verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, Avi, go back to Daniel. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in a housetop not go down, nor take what is in his house, and etc. and so forth. And then let me remind you, Jesus says in verse 34 of this chapter, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now that's the shortened version, and you can spend time reading it, but I believe, and many have taught, that Matthew, from verse 3 until verse 35, is speaking about a climactic event in human history. That climactic event, including the Great Tribulation, is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's how he begins. There are two questions that are asked in that chapter. Jesus tells them that the stone that you see will not be left standing upon one to another. And so the apostles will say, well, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? Two questions. And you see, they had put them together. They thought that, in their minds, that if Jerusalem's destroyed, well, then that must be the end of the world. Jesus is saying, no, not necessarily. Now, Jerusalem will be destroyed, that's for sure. Let me tell you about it. He goes, talks about it. And then of that day, and the phrase, that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the Son of Man. And that's a future event, which we're still waiting for, his second return. We need to understand what God did. We don't think about it very much because it's so back far in the past. But the overthrow of Jerusalem, the denial, the destruction of the city and of the temple was a removal of that whole Mosaic system and an old economy. The way that God dealt with his people was wiped off the earth. Gone, never to return again. God would not be happy to see the temple rebuilt and the sacrifices reinstituted because it would be an affront to him, because the only sacrifice that is available for your sins is not the blood of goats and lambs, a la the book of Hebrews. He warns us, don't go back there. It is Christ. And so the Great Tribulation was the Jewish wars that broke out in 64 AD and went for many years. The land was a bloodbath. We need to go back and read Josephus and other historians and see what happened then. The Roman armies, the legions, marched through and they annihilated town after town, Jew after Jew. They spared none. It was God overturning. As he said, I will take the plate and I will turn it over and I will wipe it clean. It was a rejection of the whole system. So I think for John's audiences, they were reading this book, remember, this was for them. This is a reference to the tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish wars and the moronic persecution that would break out about the same time all across the empire. Because in the Roman eyes, if you were a Christian, you were a sect of Judaism. So you're treated the same. Now, I think that's the reference. I think what's going on is that John is reminding them, listen, you're about to enter into this great big tribulation that the world's never seen, and don't worry because you are sealed. There's going to be death and destruction, and your neighbors and you and your family may be losing their lives and property, and it's going to be something we've never seen before. But don't fear. Your salvation is guaranteed.
I think that was the message to his day. But the message to us is the same, in the sense that John says, I'm going to partake with you in the tribulation. He doesn't use the word great there. But we have seen tribulation, and Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, so that no matter what goes on, remember you are sealed. You are protected. You will persevere through the end. He will preserve you. So who can stand? And the question is, what about those who have died? What about those who've lost everything, who've been persecuted? Those who are sealed in Christ. How are they comforted? They are made pure and white by the blood of the Lamb. Interesting combination. You dip your robe in the blood and it comes out white. Ever try to get blood out of a garment? But see, the Lamb's blood makes you white. It gives you righteousness. They are righteous before God. They freely serve God always in the presence of Christ. There is hope after death. That's where we'll be. No longer subject to the sufferings of a persecution, whether hunger, thirst, or exposure. You see what John is writing here, and we'll see it repeated later on at the end of the book. The great comfort for the Christian is that he will be with the Lamb, comforted, never to suffer again. Tears wiped away, all the sorrows and the corruptions of this life, sin taken care of, gone, and you will be able to freely worship God in the very presence of God. I think that's who are comforted, those who endure. In John's day, it had a particular application because that persecution was about to break out on the world. In our day, it's for those who suffer, who are persecuted, who go through tribulation. Some of us do, some of us don't. But remember, who can stand? The one who's in Christ, because Christ preserves you, because you've been sealed in Christ. Don't let that go. And then fourthly, we come, and I need to wrap this up, the effectual prayers of Christ, in Christ, excuse me, the effectual prayers in Christ. We have, and finally, the last seal, the seal of silence. A little reference there if you want to think about it, it's a play on words. You can stew on that one a little bit. The seal of silence. The seventh seal is a period of silence. It's the calm before the great judgment of God. You know how it is in storms. There's the calm before the storm. I think it's what's being pictured here. The Old Testament, interestingly, associates silence with judgment. There's a period of silence before judgment comes. Habakkuk 2. 20 through 3:15, Habakkuk 2, 20 and following, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, just to name a few. The judgment of God is so awful that the world is utterly silenced. The destruction of Jerusalem, the final rejection of the unfaithful of Israel is so mind-boggling that God would do such a thing, would overturn, as it were, seemingly give up his covenant promises, when he didn't. So dramatic that everything falls in silence. So you know how it is when something awful happens and you can't, you're speechless? Awed at God's justice. The reference to half an hour probably refers not so much to a duration, but to the suddenness. It's figurative, suddenness, just a half hour. Bang! It's not, I don't think it's definitive in terms of chronological. We think again in Western thinking, John is using imagery, how quickly it would come. It was at the door before you were about to know it. And in all of that, we have then this little bit at the end in terms of comfort. The prayers of the saints are answered. Because remember Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 9, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The answer comes. The prayers of the saints go up. The censer is given the fire from the altar. And the angel casts it to the earth. And the judgments of God are about to break upon the face of the world because God does hear the prayers of his saints. And so the incense and the prayers of the saints and the fire from the heavenly throne are the mixed in with God's judgments against the unbelief of man, and it's echoing again of Ezekiel 9. So John is reminding us of all these things. The prayers of those sacrificed for Christ. I've wondered about our prayer meetings. And I've wondered about the prayer requests we make, myself included. Are our prayers born out of a desire for God's holiness, His justice, His righteousness, and yes, His mercy? Or are they about our inconveniences in life? As much as they may pain us, not to lessen the pain. But how self-oriented our prayers often are. I'm including myself. What do we pray for? What's the context of our prayers? Do we, like these saints, ask, "How long, O Lord?" Do we pray with fervency that God would be made manifest, that justice would be made known, that righteousness be declared, that salvation would be announced? In other words, prayers from outside of ourselves, knowing that a God does care for us. Not that He doesn't care, not that He's not interested, but we almost should make that assumption and pray for the bigger things. And pray out of a life of sacrifice rather than a life of "give me. I want, I wish, I had, I want comfort, I want something out of this." It's not about us. It's about the glory of God. It's about the gospel. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's bigger. John is asking us to think on a bigger scale. Oh, there's something to repent about is our smallness of mind. Me included. Dare we pray for the cause of God's holiness and justice and truth and His word? If we really believe that man's chief end is to glorify God, then why do we spend so much time thinking about self? Ourselves. Our comforts. Oh, that God would give us a heart for Him. Oh, that we would be like David. Oh, that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might pray from a life lived in sacrifice to God. Willingly, to sacrifice ourselves, our comforts, our whatevers. In the end, you see the great comfort, the seal, is for those that, and I go back to the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and he talks about the armor of God, and why does he give us all that armor? Why does he want us to go and take out the foe? What are we supposed to do? Have you read that? To pray! Oh, that we might pray with fervency, with power, and believe that God answers prayer. And believe that God uses His prayer. That the prayers of the saints are mixed with the censer of the Holy of Holies. And He answers it. What an amazing thing that He takes our prayers and draws them in with His holy ends. And so effectually uses us to pray. So we ought to pray that we also would be motivated by God, right? Not motivated out of selfishness. Now, I'm not saying we're all selfish and we're all this. I recognize there's sin in all of us. But please understand, I think that what John is doing is elevating the Christian's position in Christ and the power of his prayer, because God uses that. And if we want to see the life changed and this world changed, we need to be praying people. Have you noted? Have you ever read about the real revivals that happened in human history? I don't mean the manufactured one by people, guys that go and work the crowds, but I mean the ones where the Spirit comes down and brings about real change. It starts when the people of God pray. Do we pray for souls to be saved? Are we willing to sacrifice for Christ? There's the message. Sealed to pray. secure to be a prayer warrior. May God give us a spirit of prayer. May God move in us that we might be His soldiers of prayer, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who does the work. It's the Holy Spirit who does the work. May we be a praying people, knowing that God answers prayer. And may you go with the comfort that if you are in Christ, you are sealed, secure in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you that you answer prayer. How we thank you that you secure us, that you do all these wonderful things. Lord, give us a vision, a hope, and a promise. Let your sealing not be in vain. We ask that you would work even in our day for your glory. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.